John 15, Jesus saying in verse 6, if one does not remain in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. We talked about that last week. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, whatever you will, you shall ask, and it shall be done for you, or shall take place. And we went into that last week, and remember that we said that the will is the key here. But when you're in tune with Christ, what you will is also what He wills. And a lot of things you might pray about with the understanding that it isn't certain. You don't know. It's something you're putting before the Lord. He may be with you in it, and He may not. And you recognize that. But if there's something that you feel strongly about, that this is something the Lord really wants for you, the chances are that that's His will being ministered to you, see? You're thinking His thoughts. Not, and in no case do we have the right to presumptuously assume that anything a Christian asks for, God ought to give it to him. Also, it is very unsound to assume that just because you don't get it, there's no sign you have no faith. A lot of people get tripped up there. They think, well, maybe I don't have enough faith. You can't do that. You'd be in a tailspin all your life. A lot of Christians are in a tailspin all the time. They're always off balance. Just about the time they think they've got things squared away with God, something goes wrong, doesn't happen the way they think it ought to happen, so now they're down the drain again. They just can't quite get the old kicker to work. Reminds me of the old kickers we used to put on the back of a boat. You take them out on the bay, and you better have a good set of oars with you, because... I remember one of the times I used that up in Seattle, on one of the islands up there. I rented this kicker, and we're going to go out and do a little fishing or something. Spent half the time trying to get the little motor started. Finally gave up and rode the rest of the way. And now, a lot of people's faith is like that. It doesn't have to be, but that's the way they look at it. You see, and they think that how they feel about their faith is the important clue. And if they don't feel good about it, or if things don't happen quite the way they think they ought to, then they figure something must be wrong, that they don't have enough faith. So they try it again, you know. They go, no, Lord, please do this for me. And they halfway hope it's going to happen, and halfway don't think it will. And they're just like pulling the old cord. They're trying to get the thing started. Once in a while, it sputters along, and they get some little prayer answered, and it starts to sputter, and they think, well, maybe the Lord's around after all. And then the next time they pray, it doesn't happen, and so then they wonder again. And it's just a constant round of sputtering faith. They think they're getting along pretty good with God for a couple of weeks, and then it all goes down the drain. Now, you don't have to look at it that way at all. If you accept your relationship to Christ in the same way that you accept your relationship to a family. The young person may have difficulty in the relationship with mom and dad, but they know they're still children. They know that there's going to be food on the table, in most cases, even if they're having a little squabble. And they don't always see eye to eye with everything, and when they don't, they get told about it. And sometimes the young people tell the parents about it, vice versa. See, it's a kind of a rocky relationship, especially during the teen years. Very rocky. In the early years, it's pretty good. Elementary school years, because you don't have enough spunk to, you just go along with the program. But when you get to be a teenager, and you begin to know an awful lot. A teenager is very knowledgeable. So they like to apply that knowledge, and they don't always see eye to eye with mom and dad. And things get a little rocky, especially if mom and dad aren't smart enough to see it the way they see it. Then you get older and things settle down again, you know, and get to 20. In the 20s, you begin to maybe see that mom and dad learned a few things too in the meantime while you were trying to set them straight. But anyway, I'm really kidding you. But the point is that there are those rocky years. I see in your Christian growth, you've got a lot of the same thing when you're young in the faith, you're just new to the faith. You pretty well go along blindly, taking everything that happens and accepting it. Then you get a little bit older, get a few ideas of your own, then you begin to argue with the Lord a little bit, you know, and fuss around a little bit. Things get kind of rocky. You're on again, off again. You feel good about it some days, you don't feel good about it other days. And you do a lot of complaining, do a lot of arguing with the Lord. Then you get older yet, so you begin to get a little maturity on you, begin to settle down again, take things as they come. But many Christians are in this sort of adolescent stage where things are rocky. Now that's their side and not God's. God knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going. I would like to think that parents always know where they're going and what they're doing, but having been one myself, I have to confess that we did not always know what we were doing. Not always. I have to say that. Honesty forces me to say it. But God knows what he's doing. You can depend on that. And you may sputter and fuss around, but he's got the thing in hand. And you may think that you're out of sorts with him when you're not. In other words, you may get discouraged. You may feel like your prayers aren't being answered and it's because maybe you don't have enough faith or you're not good enough or something like that. You don't have to feel that way. We do feel that way mostly because of misunderstanding. You get the word from different quarters that all these reasons why God doesn't answer your prayers. You can get books on it. You can get all the rules you want about it. They'll give you a list of 10 reasons or 15 or 5 or however many there are. Lots of reasons why God doesn't answer your prayers. Well, you read those books and it's kind of like reading a home medical book where they tell you what to look for in the symptoms. You know, if your child has hepatitis or fallen arches or bubonic plague or whatever, they can tell you all the symptoms right in that book. Say, well, you read it and you think you got everything. If you read one of those books, you're in trouble. You read it, you know you got the symptoms. You know you've got the bubonic plague for sure. The same thing is true with a lot of these manuals on Christian living. You read the thing and you know that's your problem. You see. The reason God isn't answering your prayers is because you're not doing this right or that right, or you haven't won enough souls, or you don't have enough faith, or you're not praying long enough, you didn't fast, or something like that. There's always all these reasons. And that throws people. It makes them feel rocky about their faith. But the Bible doesn't give you that kind of picture. Abiding in Christ is merely staying with him every day, just like abiding with your families is staying home every day. I mean, just living with them. And you have rough times. There's no question but what, in your growing up years and your adult years and all the other years, you have times that are difficult. The important thing to realize, though, is that those difficult times in your relationship to Christ are really just fleshly periods and do not have to do with your deep inner spirit. And God is not responding to your flesh, he's responding to your spirit. God does not respond to you in proportion to the way you feel in your emotions about your faith. Did you ever have something you asked mom and dad for that you were not always, you're not really sure that they wanted to give you? Or that you really thought if you asked them they might even get a little upset with you? Like, for example, you're going to ask if I can go, you're 16, you're not, you people here tonight are not necessarily 16, but here's a young person that's 16 years old. They want to go for a week in San Francisco with a boyfriend. They might be a little bit uneasy about asking for that. I'm getting a little radical on that. But, no, I mean, you know what I mean? You want to have a party, birthday party. You want 25 of your classmates for dinner. It's tomorrow night. You feel a little uneasy about asking. Well, you would expect to feel a little uneasy about asking about it. There are other things you may feel a little bit that the Lord will do and a little bit that He won't do for you. Just like with your parents, again, you want to take the family car somewhere. And maybe they'll let you and maybe they won't. You don't know. You ask. A little uneasy. But that doesn't change anything as far as their attitude is concerned. It doesn't change anything at all. Usually, I mean, how you feel about asking doesn't change anything. They're either going to do it or they're not going to do it. But how you feel about it doesn't make the difference. So with God, do you think God is trying to assess how you feel about your faith before He does something for you? Now, there's some things you might ask that you know. Of course, I've been using young people as an illustration because most of you here are not too old, but what you remember your years when you were asking parents for things. Of course, those years are getting faded into the past. Now, young people don't ask too much. But there was a time when young people usually asked mom and dad what they wanted to do. There's some things you ask that you don't feel very good about. Some things you almost certainly won't let you do. See, now when you talk to the Lord, it's the same thing. Why should it be any different? You ask Him for some things that you just don't feel too easy about. You hope He'll do it, but you're not sure. How do you know He's going to do it? Nobody really knows for sure unless there's some inner spirit that brings confirmation. There's some things you can ask for that you're pretty certain the Lord is going to take care of for you. Now, as a father and a husband, I've prayed that the Lord would take care of our material needs, and I'm always sure that He's going to take care of the basics. I don't know what beyond that, but always in my married life, I felt the Lord would provide one way or another. I was pretty certain that if I asked Him to help us with, you know, food and clothing, things like that, He was going to help us. I was pretty certain if I prayed for my relatives and friends that needed Christ, I was pretty certain that He would respond. You couldn't guarantee that the people you were praying for would respond, but you could be sure God was going to respond. In other words, one of the things the Lord does when you pray for your friends and relatives to come to Christ, one of the things He does is begin to give them reasons to come to Him. It may be some adversity or some blessing. There are ways the Lord has of getting to people. And you can be pretty certain if you pray for that He will get to them. Now, they may not respond. He can't govern that because you've got a free will, you see. Those people have a free will. Even Jesus, when He preached to people, some of them turned away and didn't follow Him. And Paul had people that went back and didn't follow Him, you see. So you can be pretty certain when you pray for friends and relatives that need the Lord or people you meet on the street that the Lord's going to respond. But there are some things you just don't know. You pray for somebody's healing. You don't know whether He's going to heal them or not. Usually, you don't know that. But you're asking Him. Now, if you feel uneasy about it, that's not going to keep Him from responding to you. He does not have a thermometer there to test how you feel before He'll answer it. I would expect some uneasiness. Got a dear friend that's very seriously sick, and you're praying. You hope God's going to heal him, but I would expect some uneasiness about it because you don't know. There are times, as I've often said, there are times when I pray that I have a pretty strong sense within that God is going to do something. And usually when that happens, He does something. That happens not unfrequently. even then I don't depend on that feeling, you see. I don't say, oh, I must have very strong faith because I feel very strongly that God is going to do something. That's not true at all. You must learn not to feel your spiritual pulse all the time in regard to your prayer, to determine by your feelings whether or not God will or should answer your prayer. Just talk to Him. Don't worry about the emotional part of it. You may feel good about it, you may not feel good about it. But ask. Because you see, the test, the point, though I say the confirmation that you have faith, is that you ask. If you didn't have faith, why would you ask? I don't walk up to a picture on the wall and ask a picture for something. I don't turn to the comics and ask Snoopy for something. Why? I don't have any faith that those people are going to do anything for me. By the same token, I wouldn't go to some tiki god in a garden somewhere and ask. But I don't have any faith that that tiki god's going to do anything for me. Then why do I talk to God? Something inside says there's a reason to talk to God, because there's a thought that maybe God will do something. If you didn't have some measure of faith, you wouldn't even ask. Otherwise, you'd just be talking to the wall. So that's where the faith comes in. Don't test it by how you feel. Test it rather by the fact that you do come to Him in the first place. That's what He wants. And I think I'd get rid of the Book of Symptoms if I were you. I think all those things do is throw a negative factor. See, if you're doing something that you know in your heart is wrong, you start to pray and that thing comes up in front of you. Well, this might be a pretty good thing to say. Maybe God's trying to say something to you. But if on the other hand, you get down to pray and you just pray and you don't have anything coming before you as being something that's out of order, you're just a normal human being talking to God, nothing comes up, don't scratch around for it. See? You can always dig something up if you scratch hard enough. Nobody's ever been good enough that you couldn't, by putting your mind to it, dig up something out of the cesspool somewhere. A week ago, you talked hastily to somebody. A month ago, you did something. You know, you can always dig something up. And almost every day, we are offensive to somebody. So don't dig around trying to find something. Just pray. Commit it to the Lord. If He's got something against you, He'll let you know. And just let it go at that. All of this really a further recapping of the idea of what it means to pray to the Lord, in the sense that whatever you will, if you ask, it'll be done for you. This word will has to do with the applying of your will to something. There is a wish thing and there is a will thing. The wish thing is, Lord, I really like you to do this, but I'm not sure it's what you want. The will thing is, I really believe this is what God wants me to pray about. Now, if you pray in that, whatever you ask, it will be done, because God has already given you the will to pray for this. All right. In this way, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and you should be my disciples. The symbolism here, we're talking about a fruit tree, which is being pruned to bear more fruit, as the King James says. But I wanted you to understand that in the natural process, you don't prune a tree to get more fruit, you prune it to get better fruit. Here's your fruit tree. It's time to prune them right now. Beginning to get cold enough that you could go right out there tomorrow, if you've got a little willpower, and prune your fruit trees. You can go in and you're going to cut out all the water sprouts, those fast-growing shoots that shot up off the side of the branches in a straight line. You cut them off. Then you're going to go in, you're going to cut out all the branches that are crossing and keeping the air and the sunlight from getting into the tree. You're going to thin it out. Then you're going to go in and cut back the sprouts that have the fruit buds on them, because that's going to force the growth to better fruit. Instead of having all of it going off into a lot of little apricots, you're going to have bigger apricots and better apricots, you see. That's what pruning means. And nowhere would a gardener accept the idea that, or a farmer, that by pruning your tree back, you're going to get more fruit. You prune it that you can get better fruit, better quality. As far as the spiritual application is concerned, the general thought here is that if you put yourself in the Lord's hands, He'll do things in your life that will make you a producer of the fruit of godliness. Now, remember, we've established the point here before that we're not talking about winning souls. There's nowhere that figure of speech has to do with winning souls. Remember Galatians 5:22, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. These are qualities of your spirit. This has to do with the growth of your spirit. The fruit has to do with the qualities of faith and love and joy and peace and so on. All right, so by putting your life in the Lord's hands, just leaving it with Him, you're going to find that He starts working in you to do things that will make you more in His image. You go through some rough times. You may try some things that He doesn't like, and He'll cut you off short. He'll put the kibosh on that somewhere down the line. He'll bring you to heel. You may have things in your life that are not too good. They're offensive to somebody. And He'll bring you to task for it. He may give you a little word about that. He may put you through some experiences that'll make you more humble. We can all use a little humility once in a while, and the Lord may let you suffer some things that will help you to back off a little bit on your self-elevation. He pushes the down button on your elevator shoes there once in a while. He could take you down a peg. Well, those are things that He does in your life to produce the fruit of godliness. And if you just be at peace, trust Him, and accept your life day by day in His name, you'll find that you're going to grow. Without a lot of religious effort, without trying to talk yourself into being what you're not. And you can go out the front door saying, I will love everybody, I will love everybody, I will love everybody. And by the time you're two blocks down the road, you've already lost your patience over some neighbor that backed into your car. If you just leave it to the Lord and be at peace with Him, He'll work this out. And if you don't try to push it too hard and try to make yourself what you're not, the Lord will give you the grace to be what He wants you to be. Now He goes on to say, even as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Keeping the commandments does not mean that you're flawless. It only means that you have accepted God's way as right. You try to follow it, but you may make some mistakes. Now, don't assume just because you made a mistake that now you're no longer going to get your prayers answered, see? Don't assume that you're no longer in His love just because you failed Him in some point. And He's going to help you to grow and to be more and more inclined toward following Him. Now, finally, tonight, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, that's difficult, because when we look out over life, we're not always very joyful about it. As men count joyfulness. And that's the crux of the issue. What do we mean by joy? Joy does not imply material, earthly happiness. If we account happiness as being a continual good feeling, where the emotions are involved, you may have a very lovely day today, and you may have a very nice week all week, and things may be going your way, and then all of a sudden next week everything seems to spin around and go the opposite way. It's never long-lasting. You can put your whole mind to being happy and still wind up miserable. You can say to yourself, I'm going to do only what I want to do because I'm going to be happy. This is 1 week. I'm going to do everything just to make me happy. The harder you try that, the worse it is. There's no way you can focus on happiness and win because there's just too many ants in the sandwich and too many things that come along to spoil it. You're going to have some of you young people go out on dates once in a while. This is going to be the perfect date. It's all going to be just right tonight. We're going to this groovy place. It's all going to be super. Now, how many times has that ever come about? The perfect date. How many times? Always something. Always something. You're going to go off on a vacation. Always something. Car breaks down. Somebody gets sick. Something's always happening. You can't spend enough money to guarantee happiness on any vacation or trip or anything. Christmas. What about Christmas? I know a certain individual who, for whom Christmas is the high point of the year. Like, they've got certain traditions. They just love to follow these traditions. But what happens is it makes Christmas a monumental task. And this person, for the probably at least 4 weeks, if not more, it is nothing but chaos. Year after year, the person arrives at Christmas, exhausted, half sick, shouting at everybody, making everybody miserable. They've never seen it to fail. So here's 3 or 4 weeks of preparation. Everything is chaos. Everything is misery for everybody around the family. All of a sudden comes the big day. And it's like sticking a pin in a balloon. It's over in 1 hour and that's it. Month of misery for a few hours of hollow enjoyment. Because it really isn't that much enjoyment. It's always something that go wrong anyway. But how much have you seen of that? That's one of the most universal complaints about Christmas. Weeks and weeks of preparation seem to just go like that. One day, all focused on that. One day, the excitement is high, especially with the kiddies. Everything is fever high. We're all expecting the best for that wonderful day. And nobody should be alone, and nobody should be unhappy. And this is Christmas, see? And we all fight and work and struggle and strive to see that that one day is going to be the greatest. And it's never the greatest. Can be the worst of the year for most people. But that's a very good illustration of the things happen to rob people of what they consider to be happiness. It's a way of life. Buy a piece of furniture, it comes with a scratch on it, or the green doesn't match, or whatever it is. You cannot ever spend enough money to really guarantee happiness. Well, it's obvious that Jesus does not mean that. It's obvious that that is a dead-end street, the pursuit of happiness. Even though the Constitution appears to guarantee it, it's a myth. Now, what Jesus is talking about has to be something far different, because remember, within hours after he said that, he was going to be hanging on a cross, and he knew it. Suppose now, here's somebody that is going to die, and they know it. They're heading for execution. You go to some prisoner, and he's on death row, and he's going to be executed. Date is set. You go in and talk to him. Now, do you suppose that his final message would be to you, "I wish you could know the joy that I know"? Now, could he say that? He certainly couldn't say it in the human context. There had to be, would have to be, something that he meant by it far more than what we customarily mean by it. You certainly wouldn't expect him to say, "Hey, why don't you bring your harmonica? We'll dance here today. It's just such a happy day. 6 hours from now, the greatest." No, he's not talking about that kind of thing at all. Something deeper. There was fulfillment in what he said. He said that. He said, "My joy is to be fulfilled in you." He was heading for fulfillment. The word joy there, chara, from the Greek text, means a divine bestowal. It's a gift. We get the word gift from the same Greek word. It is a flow of something from God. The only joy that you can really talk about meaningfully is a benevolent flow from God, a river of divine well-being. And this is what Jesus felt. He was heading for his ultimate fulfillment. His whole reason for coming to the earth was to be now consummated in a few short hours. It wasn't that he welcomed the pain, but he welcomed the joy of his fulfillment. Hebrews 12:3, that Christ, who, in exchange for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He did not welcome the pain of the cross, but he went anxiously to the fulfillment of the cross, because he knew that all the hopes and fears of the human race from its beginning would be met in the cross in a few hours. His love for man made him go anxiously to that moment that he would be able to do what was necessary to do to rescue them. Suppose now that somebody had been kidnapped and they got word from the people. It's a rather negative thing to use, but I think we have to, because the cross is negative. I have to say that. The cross of Christ is not some beautiful little gold trinket, you know. It's a pretty rugged, raw thing in life. So, if someone has been kidnapped, a word has been received from the kidnappers, they want $10,000, $50,000. A certain corporate firm has decided to put the money up. The money is in hand. One is going to go to the rendezvous to ransom the victim, to redeem the victim of the kidnapping. They take the money to the appointed spot, and they're going to see the loved one again. And for reasons which we will have to assume, they know they're going to carry it off. It's not going to be a disappointment. They know it's going to happen. You can see the joy with which they would go to the rendezvous. On the other hand, especially let's say it's their own money, $50,000 may be all that they have in this world. They may have had to mortgage their home for the $50,000. It's a sacrifice. It's painful to give up the $50,000. But the joy of receiving the loved one in exchange is the fulfillment to which they go. Now, that's kind of crude, but it's true. Jesus went joyfully to the cross because he knew that that rendezvous with death would be the payment of the ransom, and he would set free not just one person, but the whole of the human race, though he paid with his life. That was the joy, the fulfillment, in spite of the pain and suffering, of all that which he came to do. So you see, we come joyfully through the experiences of our life, knowing that the experiences are from God, that is, that they're in God's hands, and that going through these experiences brings about the fulfillment of our lives. And we are not going to a dead-end street. Now, if there is uncertainty to it, there is no joy. If the person who was paying a ransom had only a vague hope that the payment of that money would bring the necessary result, if they only had a vague hope, there would not be that same joy. If we had only a vague hope that the experiences we were suffering would bring some kind of fulfillment, there would not be the joy. There is not that joy in the Hindu, the Buddhist, the Muslim, because they don't really know. All their sacrifices on earth may not bring the desired end. They may have to, in their theory, be reborn to come at it again. It's a vague hope. Therefore, there can be no joy. But we have a certainty that our life on the earth, given to Christ, will, in the midst of suffering, bring about a certain fulfillment. That we are going to be brought through to Christ and to joy, to glory and to fulfillment. And that is not just a vague hope. That's the blessed hope that we all have of the glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why I can talk about joy, and that's why you and I can talk about joy. A river of divine love that confirms within us the fulfillment of life. That's a wonderful thing. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words tonight. May indeed the blessing of Christ be upon each of those who are here. May they sense the presence of Christ within and sense his joyful presence in spite of the distresses and the experiences that many are going through even this very night. We commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen.